the early church met in homes. They were very organic. They were very kind of relational. And they were meeting in homes. The gospel was spreading, and they didn't have big road signs, or they didn't have big places like this. They met in homes, and they really got to know each other. And you think, well, what did the church look like? What did it feel like then? And I have a feeling it was just incredibly relational. People came in the front door of someone's home, and they talked, and they're very hospitable people, and so there was probably something to eat, like coffee and donuts. They would usually probably sit in circles, and they would begin to sing, and they would begin to pray, and they would begin to share from what God was doing, and they'd share from God's word, and it was probably life together. The curse of Constantine is this, is eventually the Roman Emperor Constantine made Christianity legal for the very first time, and there's a story about his conversion. Whether it's true or not, I don't really know. For sure, but he began to make it legal. But unfortunately, Christianity went from being in a circle to sitting in rows where you stare at the back of each other's head rather than looking at each other's faces, right? And all of a sudden, Christianity changed. And I'm not sure it changed for the better. And so that's our effort to see each other face to face and be connected and be in a relational place. And during those times, they would celebrate what God had done, what Jesus had done on the cross. They celebrated it regularly together. And they would bring some sort of wine or juice and a bread. And Jesus said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. So, and I think that not only doing what we call communion, but being together in the room and worshiping together, having what we call koinonia. It's the Greek word for fellowship. And fellowship, that word is not being together and going to play golf. That word koinonia is taking the real me and connecting with the real you. And it's in the presence of a real God and talking about that and connecting to that. And they had koinonia. And I think they came to a place where they would usually celebrate the Christ's sacrifice for them. And they'd do it together. He said, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. So later in our service, we're going to do that together. We're going to remember what he did. We're going to celebrate. And so there are going to be three or four spots here around the room where you can go do that. And there'll be a gluten-free section up here where you can come. And so here's what I'd like you to do. The scriptures are very clear about not doing communion inappropriately. And it's not like inappropriately because of some sort of fancy, dancy way to do it. It's an issue of the heart. It says if we're in rebellion, if we know we're out of fellowship with him, he goes, don't come and do this. Make sure your heart is right first. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, if you're kind of an inquirer or a skeptic and you say, I'm not sure I buy this yet. I'm here kind of investigating. I'm here checking it out. I want to see what it's all about. I want to see if there's any substance to this. Then this is probably not something you want to do because it'd be just a religious activity, right? It'd just be kind of going through the motions. But if you're a believer here this morning, but you know you're not in a good place with God, you know it, and you don't want to move. You don't want to move from that bad place. Then he would say, don't take this unworthily. Don't come do this because you're kind of at odds with God. Now, if life is hard, that doesn't mean you're at odds with God. It just means life's hard, right? Of course. Or if there's something you need to deal with God in order, because you go, I really do want to celebrate this. But you know, I'm in a hard place. Then I'd say just take the time. In fact, I'm going to give you a minute here just to kind of say, okay, God, I want to relate to you. I want to give it to you. And hopefully even our time in the Word will deal with that a little bit. But really, God will speak to you. God will do you something in your heart. It's amazing to me how many times people will come up to me and say, you know, when you said such and such and such in that sermon, it really made a difference. And I'll say it out loud, usually in my brain, I just go, I never said that. And I know I didn't say it because it was a brand new thought. When they tell me, I go, oh, that was really good. I wish I had said it. but like, they know you said it. No, I didn't. But God said it to you. God communicates. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives and he communicates and he convicts us and he takes things and he uses it. And so even this morning, maybe God, the Spirit, will be working in your life. But let's just take a moment where you say, okay, I want to prepare to take communion. I want to prepare to celebrate Christ's death and his resurrection I want to celebrate that he gave his body for me. He broke it. He gave it on a cross. Way back 2,000 years ago. You know, I've been thinking recently, can't we find a new way to do redemption? Isn't there something else? Kind of a new thought, a new style, a new something we could do? It's kind of like 2,000 years old. It's a little bit on the old side. Couldn't we do it a little bit on a new way? You know, can't we figure out something better? And the answer is no. I haven't found anything better. Only the cross. It satisfies the human soul. It satisfies the need in my own heart to be changed and redeemed and forgiven, to experience grace. And so we're going to come here this morning to an age-old thing. We've been doing it in the church for 2,000 years, but it's still real today. And so we'll come there and let him do that magical, amazing work inside of our heart. So why don't we just take a minute and let God prepare you. Wherever you're at, in the quietness of this room, let him just speak to you. Father, thank you for this place, a place to be quiet just for a moment, just to hear the gentle hum of the air conditioner. We're really grateful for that. But in this place, may we hear your voice, that still, small voice in our human heart that only you can speak to. We come here to wrestle with life, to deal with life, and we find ourselves empty and incapable without you. We don't just fall and fail. We're actually not strong enough to do the life that you created for us. At our best, we're still inadequate. And at our worst, we're terribly inadequate. And yet you made us in your image, and you desire us. And we're really grateful for that. And so we come to say thank you and to deal with life. So speak to us now in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you've been with us most of the summer or part of the summer so far, we're in a series in Matthew called The Kingdom Begins. Or if you're brand new, let me bring you up to speed just a little bit on that. What we're going to do over the next several years, in fact, is to intermittently be surveying the 11 different sections of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to do that in order to help us all understand what it means to be a maturing follower of Christ, to be his disciple. Matthew wrote this thing in such an incredible way. And there's these 11 sections, and we're kind of doing the first section here for the early part of the summer. So here's the 11 sections, and the one we're doing today is going to be this thing called The Kingdom Begins. And in this whole, all these sections, there's going to be five sections that are profoundly teaching, what we call a discourse, where Matthew kind of says, look at all this amazing teaching. If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, it's all the red letters. And then the black letters are the in-between sections where there's kind of a narrative, kind of unfolding the story. But there's these beautiful sections. But we're going to start here, and the kingdom begins. And it really starts at the end of Matthew in chapter 28 when he says the 11 disciples had gone to a mountain where Jesus, he told them to go so he could talk to them after his resurrection. Before his ascension, and they came there and they worshiped him, but some hadn't seen him yet, and they doubted. But when they saw him, their lives changed. They're like, oh my gosh, he really did rise from the dead. And he tells them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All of it. In the whole universe. Now, you guys, I can't get my arms around that, right? All authority in the entire universe is his. It's been given to him. Wow. And he says, here's what I want you to do, therefore. Go and make disciples. Help people know what it means to walk with God and have their lives for the better. Because without him, we just keep trying to make it up. We head down dead-end roads, and we make such a mess of life. And he says, go make disciples, people who follow me, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then here, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And so Matthew organizes in this gospel all the things that Jesus commanded. So because you kind of say, well, what are they that I'm supposed to observe and obey? And then the great line at the end, behold, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So, let's go to Matthew chapter 4. That's where we're supposed to be. Now, we just came out of Matthew chapter 3, where it was the baptism of Jesus. And you kind of think, why in the world did Jesus need to be baptized? Because John the Baptist was baptizing for repentance. Well, Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. But guess what? He was going to take on all of our sin on himself, and he is going to identify with us in the need for death and resurrection. And that's why Jesus did it. And immediately after that, look at this, and immediately in chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When I read that verse, sometimes I just go over it really quickly and just kind of fly by, and you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You guys, what I think is setting up here is this amazing battle scene. If you take Matthew, there are a variety of places where there's a battle scene. If we were to do it in a movie, it would be all sorts of preparatory stuff, and then there would be this incredible battle. In chapter 2, we find the first one, where Herod is so threatened by this king of kings, this king of the Jews, who was born in Bethlehem. He is so threatened by it that he says, I want his soldiers to go to Bethlehem and kill every child under 2 years old. And they did it. It's called the Massacre of the Innocents. And they killed them. It was Herod's attempt. It was really Satan's attempt through Herod to do away with Messiah. An incredible battle and a disastrous massacre. Here I think we find the second battle. It's in this place in the wilderness where he's going to be tempted by the devil. Can you imagine, really, you think about this? There's this amazing conflict that's going to happen in this place. It is the battle of the eternities. It is a battle of the supernatural. And they are going to clash like no action, movie could ever show you. It's an amazing experience. Look at this in verse 2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And you almost go right through that, right? Let's think about it just for a second. I fast for a lunch, and I became hangry. I mean, so for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. And to say he was hungry has got to be an understatement. He was, and the place where he did this, so in fact, let's look at it real quick. Here is Israel in the first century on the left-hand side, and the Dead Sea, and this circle represents the Judean wilderness. Let's put a larger map over here. This is the Dead Sea. This is probably the area in which Jesus did those 40 days. And here's what that place looks like. This is a dry, desolate, arid. There's hardly a tree to hang out under. I mean, he was not only hungry, but he'd been sunburned and blistered. You just imagine in the desert for 40 days. At the end of that, he had to be just beat up. Well, look at this. It says, after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter came. And then the tempter came. In the midst of that very difficult time, and this amazing battle is going to happen here. So let's see what that battle looks like, right? Let's finish up verse 3. Let's go on. It says, and he said to him, the tempter came to Jesus and said, hey, if you're the Son of God. Now, it's not that the tempter wasn't sure. The tempter knew. But he's kind of challenging. Hey, if you're the Son of God, knucklehead, why don't you do this? And he's just obnoxious. He holds Jesus in contempt. And he challenges him. Since you're the Son of God, who's taken on human form, and he's going to try to take advantage of that. He says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. He recognizes Jesus' need for food. But what's the deal? The Father had led him, and God, the Holy Spirit, had led Jesus into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. If God wanted him to have bread, he would have given it to him. But Satan comes and now says, hey, you know what? Let's ask you to make bread. Why don't you act independently from the Father? The Father hasn't given you any, so why don't you act independently? Why don't you do your own thing? Why don't you make bread out of these rocks? Now, you guys, if Jesus wanted to make bread out of the rocks, it would have been the largest bakery in the history of the world. I mean, this is a big place, a lot of rocks, right? And if he wanted to do it, he could have made it all bread. But he doesn't, because look at his answer. He says, but Jesus answered, it is written. Underline that. He's going to do this three times here. It is written. He's always going to go to God's word. He's always going to take Satan's statements, and he's going to put it in the context of truth. He's going to say, here's the truth of the matter. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, I don't need the bread. Yeah, I'm hungry. My humanity is very hungry. But I don't need, what I need is God. What I need is God's word. What I need is God's truth. And I can live on that. That's where real life comes from. So often we act like, you know, as soon as we get done with breakfast, we're like thinking, okay, what's for lunch? You know, we can't wait for lunch, you know. And you think, okay, what's for dinner? And we just kind of live by food rather than something on the inside, the soul of man. What are we doing to address the soul of our own lives? And Jesus says, it is every word that comes from the mouth of God that I need. It's written. I don't need to be independent of the Father. And that's really what Satan's doing. Hey, you don't really need to do that. You can do your own thing. You can be independent from God the Father. You don't have to follow that. Do your own thing. Satisfy yourselves. Satisfy yourself with what you do. Do your own thing, Jesus. Isn't that so what we do? We don't need to be filled with God. We need to be filled with whatever we want to be filled with. Whether it be food or sensuality or just stuff or whatever. He tempts him to be independent from God the Father. Well, let's go on to the next one. Look at verse 5. Then the devil, having not been successful on that first one, then it says he took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, we don't actually know exactly what that looked like. Did they magically transport to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem? The plainest reading of this would suggest that's what happened. Now, was it more of a virtual experience? Maybe it doesn't really actually say. But the plainest reading of this is that they somehow got there. Maybe they walked. I don't know how they got there. All I know is it says that he took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The Jews believed that when the Messiah came, that he would come above the temple and that he would return directly down from above the temple. They were kind of looking for that. And I think here, Satan is saying, hey, Jesus, all the Jews are thinking that you're going to come back in this unique way above the temple. And let's go and let's see if we can make it magical. You can fulfill all their expectations. You're going to be powerful as a result. And so he says, and he brings him to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, the tempter says to him, if you are the Son of God, he knows who Jesus is. But if you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? Why don't you throw yourself down? Just throw yourself off the temple, the pinnacle. This is about 70 feet down. Why don't you just kind of take a nosedive? Why don't you just jump off, okay? And he says, and he will command, that God will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. Yeah, you can go and just presumptuously assume God the Father is going to protect you. You just take a nosedive, nothing's going to happen, you're not going to get hurt. You know, why don't you do that? And you'll be so impressed, all the Jews will be so impressed by you. It'll be amazing. Well, Jesus says to him this. Again, underline it. It is written. And he writes, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not presume upon God that you can live outside of his will and expect nothing to hurt you. If you're going to, because this wasn't God's will that he go and jump off the temple. But he says, you can go and do your own thing and just jump off the temple and the angels are going to grab you. And you know what? Satan's like trying to get him to do it. Because what is he wanting to do? Man, you're going to splat. He is trying to do away with Messiah. It's always been what he's wanting to do. That's what he's wanting to do today in our lives, is do away with Messiah from being Messiah in our lives. That's what he's trying to do. And what Jesus says, it's written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not presume upon God, but deal with him in obedient, heartfelt fashion. Wow. Well, look at this one, verse 8. Here's the next one. There's three. And again it says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, I don't know where this mountain was. There is a mountain that we call the Mount of Temptation. It's inside that circle near Jericho. And that's where they believe that maybe he took him. And you can see almost, you can just see a long ways from there. And he's saying, all the kingdoms of the world. It's amazing. And all of their glory. And he showed it, all of it. Of course, it's interesting that he shows him and suggests all the glory of those kingdoms. But guess what? The world wasn't much different then than it is today. And if we went and surveyed all the countries of the world and all of its kingdoms, you would see some glorious, beautiful, amazing, fabulous things, right? But what would you also see? You would see brokenness and war, division and hatred, death. I mean, today we live constantly with this idea, are we going to war? And the war's happening in our neighborhoods, in our cities, in the country, and across the globe. Now, Satan's not saying, hey, yeah, look at all that brokenness, right? He's saying, hey, look at all the glory out there. He's trying to sell him something. And so he goes here, he says, I'll give you all of that. Look in verse 9. He says to him, and all these I'll give to you. Because in a way, Satan is the owner of this world today. He is the prince of this world, the scriptures say. And God has allowed him control of much of it. Not total control, but he's allowed him to do this. And he kind of feels like he owns it. He goes, man, it's mine to give to you, and I'll give it to you, Jesus. If I give it to you, if... The big if you will fall down and worship me. Now, in some ways, it's crazy. It's absolute insanity. Because in the long run, who has all authority? Back in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He's going to have it all. He's like, really? You're going to give me what I'm already going to have? If I worship you? If the superior is going to worship the inferior? And allow you to be in control, and I worship you, so you can give me some earthly deal? Wow, that's like crazy. And Jesus says to him, I love this. Hey, yo, knucklehead, get lost. Well, it's not exactly that. He says, be gone, Satan. And guess what? He was gone. Because Satan cannot stand the authority of Christ. He can't. And he responds this way. He says, for it is written, underline it again, we shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's the one we worship. I'm not going to worship you. Jesus says to the tempter, I'm not going to worship you. Are you kidding? Someday you're going to be locked up, and someday you're going to be done away with. Someday you're going to be thrown in the lake of fire. Why would I worship you? Why are you trying to give me what's really not yours rightfully? It's mine. I'm not going to bow and worship you. Can you imagine the battle that's going on? I mean, it's an incredible thing that's happening between the tempter and Jesus. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then look at this in verse 11. And the devil left him. And the devil left. He was gone. And behold, the angels did come, not to save him from jumping off the temple mount, but it says he came and they were ministering to him. I would like to have seen that. That'd be amazing. But I'm sure Jesus told him about it because he was alone. Matthew heard the story. He goes, wow, that's incredible. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I just have some thoughts here I'd like to throw at you. It's kind of a bunch of them. First in the life of Christ. Let me just look at this. First point, Jesus' humanity was real rather than a facade. It was very real. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man, all at one time, integrated perfectly, without conflict. And sometimes I think we think about his divinity and we kind of suppress his humanity. He was all human. He hurt. He was hungry. He was sad. He wept. He cried. His humanity, he understood your full humanity and mine. Every piece of it, every bit of it. When you're disappointed, when you're broken, when you're hurt, when you've done something wrong, he never sinned, but he understands it. His humanity is real. And I think we have to grab it in this instance. We have to grab onto that. Secondly, Jesus' divinity is revealed by his authority and his sacrifice. Jesus' divinity is revealed by his authority and his sacrifice. Look at this in Hebrews chapter 2. It says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," right? That's what human, we share in our flesh and blood. But it says, "He himself," really emphasized in the Greek, "he himself likewise partook of the same things of flesh and blood." He understood it. "And through death, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." See, he was to defeat the one who was tempting him, who had only the power of death. He did not have the power of life. He only had the power of death. And Christ came in the flesh and in blood to destroy the one who had the power of death. Verse 15, "and deliver all those who through fear of death might be subject to lifelong slavery." That's you and that's me. Now, we don't think about death often when we're young, but at this point in life, I begin to think about it a little bit more. Yeah, someday this is going to happen. What's this all about? And the fear that we experience. And he says, he's going to deliver us from that. Wow. "For surely," look at verse 16, "for surely it is not angels that he helps." But, circle it, we circle our butts here, right? But, there's a big change. "But he helps the offspring of Abraham." That's us. Wow. He didn't come to help angels. He came to help us. I love that. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, his humanity, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, who made propitiation for the sins of his people," who said, "I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to put it on myself. I'm not just going to take it out of you, I'm going to put it on me." The propitiation for the sins of his people, that's me. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he was able to help those who are being tempted." See, Jesus went through that temptation for you and for me. That's why he did it. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter, by the devil himself, for you and for me to defeat it. He did not give up his authority there. He retained it in this incredible battle with Satan himself. Look at this in Hebrews 4. It says, "Since then, we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but," circle it, "but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Wow. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace of help in time of need." He's been there and he's won. And it's a place that we can go, and he gives us victory, where there's grace and there's mercy. Had he fallen in the temptation, there'd be no place to go. Right? We'd be left to ourselves. Because Satan is trying to offer him a kingdom without a cross. But the kingdom only comes with the cross. We had to have it. Wow. Third, the tempter cannot stand in the presence of Christ's authority. As we just look at his life, the tempter cannot stand in the presence of Christ and his authority. He commands him to leave and he leaves. It doesn't mean that he played the easy card. He suffered for you and for me But the tempter can't stand in the presence of his authorities. Third, or fourth, the tempter is the twister of truth. Satan always takes the truth and he takes it and he twists it 180 degrees. It sounds right and it's wrong. He always does that. He twists truth. Next, the tempter wants to usurp Christ's rightful position. He wanted to be the one worshipped rather than us worshiping Christ. Wow. He wants to usurp. This is what he's been doing his whole existence, is usurping the rightful position of Christ. That's been his job. He's a liar, deceiver. He's a hater and a killer. He's a murderer. That's all he does all day, every day. He's never told the truth, not one time. And any truth he tells, it's only a half-truth. And half-truths are never true. Right? That's what Satan's all about. And last but not least, for our sake, Christ would not abdicate the throne. We love those stories in England where the king abdicates the throne, gives it up. Christ will never abdicate the throne. His throne became a cross from where he really wins. Wow. He will never abdicate. Now, what do we do with this for us today? What do we do with this? Here's just some thoughts I'd like to throw at you. First of all, the tempter takes advantage of the times when we are weak and vulnerable in our humanity. Don't be surprised when you are weak and vulnerable that the temptations come. That's when he comes strongest, because he loves to pick on weak people when we're weak and vulnerable. So don't be surprised. That's when it happens. Or don't be surprised when it happens in that situation, maybe better said. And we all have those times, don't we? Where you're discouraged, sad, needs haven't been met, someone doesn't seem to care, we're hungry, we feel lonely. We begin to try to fill those needs. We have these emotional tubes inside of our soul that needed to be filled up, but none of them were filled up perfectly growing up, and so we learn to fill them with all the wrong things. And they have holes in the bottom of them, and they leak. And we keep trying to fill it up with stuff. All sorts of things. The tempter takes advantage of these weak times. Secondly, temptation begins with questioning the character of God. We go, why doesn't God show up? Why doesn't he do something? God, why don't you care? Those are dangerous places. We totally feel them, right? We all feel that. But God is trustworthy. He is awesome. He does care. He is at work. He has never abandoned us. He will be with us always, even to the end of the age. He is there. So to question his character, to question his motives, is a very dangerous place. Now, we might question his tactics, right? Of course, we might question his tactics. Like, wouldn't it be better? I love in Fiddler on the Roof, the great scene when the Russian government is coming in and removing the Jewish community, and they're moving them on, and the one guy goes to the rabbi, and he says, Rabbi, wouldn't now be a great time for Messiah? And the rabbi says, yes, but he hasn't, so let's move on. And we question God's tactics, but we never have to question his heart or question his character. That gets us in a bad place. Next, the counterattack to temptation has to be truth. It has to be truth. I love this saying. A lie believed to be true will affect your life as if it were truth, though it'd still be a lie. A lie believed to be true will affect your life as if it was truth, though it'd still be a lie. Working on a college campus, where I saw it a million times, this beautiful young lady would eventually say, I think I'm ugly and I think I'm fat. And it affects her life as if it's true, but it's so not true. And they find themselves caught in this crazy, chaotic cycle. I don't know what lies you're hearing But you got to take a lie. But if you accept it as truth, it'll affect your life as if it's true. That's self a stinking lie. You're a loser. You ever hear that? You're inadequate. You're an embarrassment. You're a mistake. You don't have what it takes. You're an embarrassment to your family. You're a failure. I don't know if you ever hear that stuff. And you need to say, it's not true. My value is in Christ. He loves me deeply. I may have failed at certain things. That doesn't make me a failure. I may have not been successful. It doesn't mean I don't have any abilities. I reject the lies that are said about you. We need to reject those. Because our counterattack to temptation has to be truth. All right, the Logos, Christ and his word is truth. If we're going to replace temptation with truth, if we're going to deal with temptation with truth, then we have to know it's the Logos, this life principle. This word Logos really means the plan, the structure of life itself. John 14, look at this. Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas said, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go someplace and you know where I'm going. And Thomas goes, I have no idea where you're going. What are you talking about? And he says, hey, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him because you've seen me. Wow, it is caught up in the truth. It's caught up in who he is. You guys, I'm so convinced and motivated by things that I see in our culture today, both inside and outside of the church, that the truth, here's a biblical approach to things. It's said this way on the next slide here. It says that in a biblical sense, it's that the essence precedes existence. Essence meaning of some profound, absolute truth that will never change. So what was, what is, and will always be. Essence. That it precedes existence, our existence. It informs and guides and outlines our existence, our experience. It comes from the essence of the reality of God and Christ and him being the Logos, the truth. Who he is determines who we are. And it's a beautiful thing. Our world just says, no, you know what? Reject that. Do your own thing. To our own demise. But it comes from the essence of who he is. But existentialism says this. It says, your existence precedes essence. Your existence, your experience, the way you see yourself, who you want to be, how you want to be, you choose it. Truth is what you determine truth is. You decide. And then it'll determine essence, what is maybe absolute. And it begins to even, what it says is that you can make God in your image. The first one says that we are made in God's image. And we say, no, God's made in our image. And we'll make him. And so even in the Christian world, we say, well, oh my gosh, you know, here's my experience, but the scriptures don't say that, so that's part of the scriptures must be wrong, and so we're going to begin to take it out. And if you begin to do that, there is nothing in the scriptures that's really absolutely true if you don't want to accept it. And yet, and I get that, but the reality is that the dead-end roads that we build for ourselves when we reject the essence of who God is, and they're all dissatisfying. At the end of those roads, it's only death. It's only a killer of life. The Logos is the truth, and he gives us life. He says, behold, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Man, I want to give it to you. I want you to have it, but you won't find it outside of me because it's all dead-end road. So it brings us to a place, I think, in this very last, is Christ the essence of your existence? Is Christ the essence of your existence? Or have you chosen something else? Let's put it in a little bit different words. Let's circle it. Let's make a big deal out of it here just for a second. Is Christ the center of your universe? Or are you the center of the universe around which you want God to revolve? Or do you want to say, no, he is the center of the universe. He's the center of my life. And I want my life to revolve around him. Because Satan is going to want to tempt you, right? And say, do it yourself. Bake your own bread. Bake your own bread. It's okay. It's no big deal. But really, what we need is the word of God to guide us. He's saying, hey, presume upon God. You can do whatever you want. And he's going to say, no big deal. But no, it is a big deal. And he's going to say, hey, you know what? Why don't you get all the stuff of life and worship the tempter rather than serving God and worshiping him? When we say that our existence precedes essence, we lead ourselves into really crazy places. But the essence of who God is leads us to life in our existence. So the question is, if you come here this morning to celebrate communion, do you come and say, you are my essence, around which I revolve? You are the center of my universe. We've kind of prepared ourselves. Band, why don't you come on up, and we'll take communion. You can go wherever you want to here at these spots to celebrate. There's four spots here, two in the back, two in the front, and a gluten-free. To say, I come here to say, you are the essence of my life, around which I will exist. And I want to celebrate the fact that you gave your blood for me and your body broken for me. That's why I come here. Prepare yourself. Let's pray. Father, the temptations that Jesus faced, we face them too. And he understood it deeply inside in his humanity. And you understand ours and the temptations we go through. You get it. You understand. You feel for us. You enter in and you care. And yet you never sinned, but we did. And that's why you came, to die for us. To give yourself fully to us. Your body on a cross where you shed blood. And it drips onto the mercy seat, where only you can forgive. And so we come here this morning to give you our hearts and to give you our thanks. Thank you for the power of your Spirit, as you even led Jesus into the wilderness. And the power of your Spirit and the Trinity, as it was there in the presence of the temptation and the victory that you have. And it's that victory that you invite us into, and we come gladly to that. So you guys, as you are ready to take communion, why don't you come at your whenever you want, and enjoy what he's given you.